It's lovely to see each of you today, and as our brother David mentioned, so many new faces and old faces too, but it's great to see each one. As he mentioned as well, we're looking at Mark chapter 3 and the last portion in the chapter, running from verses 20 to the end. And one thing I ought to have done but neglected to do was listen online to the messages that have preceded. So I hope that what I bring today is not going to derail anything and just to play in harmoniously with what's gone on so far. And again, allusion no doubt has been made, certainly was made this morning, to the fact that Mark presents our Lord as the servant. And that is going to come out very clearly in the words that we're about to read. So we're going to look together to verse 20, Mark chapter 3. But before we read, let's pray. Blessed Father, we come in the name of your Holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and ask you that as we of ourselves are so weak and feeble spiritually, that we cannot understand your Bible without your help, and the help of your Holy Spirit, that we would get that help just now, that you would give us clarity of mind, and that you would prop us up, and that you would keep the distracting thoughts out and the profitable and God-given thoughts ongoing within. And we ask this, that you might be praised more and more, that each one here might come away with light that will benefit them according to their need. Some, O Father, do not know your Son and do not consequently know you. Make them fast friends with him today, we ask. And so all of this we pray, as we have said, in his holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 20 of Mark 3. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Or in other words, he's nuts. He's lost it. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. That means Lord of the dunghill, or God of the outhouse. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. If you think about doing a job as a servant, and we've all been in that role one way or another, either as an employee, or as a child in a home. So you're under parental authority, under the authority of an employer. And one thing that you want to be able to do if a task is set you is to focus. And I don't know anything more difficult to do than focus when the crowd is pressing in. They're in a house. That's what the context tells us. And he has got his 12 with him, so already you have 13 men. And then it says that the crowd joined in, whether they packed into the house or simply mobbed the house around. They're not angry. They want to see miracles. And they are really posing a twofold challenge here. Now, one of the challenges is mentioned in the text quite clearly. They were so busy dealing with the multitude, they didn't have time to eat. A little bit of irony there, because he was one day, actually on two separate occasions we read of, going to feed the multitude. But the multitude had the very opposite effect on him, on the Lord. He was being deprived because of them. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is this. If you're trying to do a spiritual work or a physical work or any kind of work, the last thing you need is people pressing in on you looking for their needs to be met. And the Lord could have looked at the multitude and said, look, I'm swamped as it is, doing my Father's will day by day. I have my instructions. I have places to go. I have disciples to train. I have a kingdom to proclaim. And you people who have already heard it and obviously have seen some miracles that have whetted your appetite for more, and I have no time for you. I've got to get out of here. And he could have easily extracted himself. He didn't do that. But you're going to, as we've read through this, there are two other challenges. So he's got the challenge of celebrity. He's then going to have the challenge of people coming to pick a fight. You've got the men from Jerusalem coming down, and they accuse him not merely of being demon-possessed, which isn't very flattering, but they're accusing him of having the prince of the devils. They're saying, no, this isn't just, you know, you have one of the many demons that you could have. No, you've got the head demon himself. You've got the devil in you. And then another example of his challenges is that his kinsmen or his friends come to try to physically intervene for him. You know, that man's going to start. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's up against. He's really not 100% allowing the people to swamp him like this. We've got to do something for him. Let's get him out of there. And so they come together to try to extract him. And then, the last of all, his mother and his brothers come. And they want to see him. And now, instead of the challenge of being misunderstood or the challenge of being insulted or the challenge of being swamped with celebrity, he's got the challenge of family love. And any one of those four things on any day of the week would be enough to put me off my job. And often those things do. A little insult in my mind, very hard to shake that. And very hard to work past it. It is a tough thing. The praise of people wanting to see you, that feels very, very nice by contrast. But again, it's very distracting. People who sympathize with you and don't understand what's going on, that's a distraction. And what you find is God's perfect servant. We're told back in the book of Isaiah, and this is quoted again in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew. He says there, behold my servant whom I uphold. God says this about the Lord Jesus. My servant whom I uphold, my beloved in whom my soul delights, he shall not lift up his voice in the streets. That is, he's not going to come as a boisterous screaming, dynamic person. And he goes on to say, a bruised reed shall he not break. So you see a plant and the stalk has been dented, so the plant's kind of bent over. He's not going to just break that off. And the smoking flax, so you think of a little piece of grass or something catching fire, he's not going to stomp that out. Smoking flax will he not quench until he brings forth judgment to victory. In other words, all of the judgments, some of which we've read here, the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is in danger, it says, of eternal damnation or eternal judgment. He's not going to do any of this until he brings forth judgment to victory. In other words, when things are subjected to him, he begins this great work. Now, one of the other perfections that you'll notice of the servant of our Lord Jesus, and this will be skipping down to verse 22, because this makes up really the bulk of what we're talking about this morning. The nature of 35 minutes to preach on 15 or 16 verses is that some get good treatment and some barely get any at all. And that's just what's going to happen today. And so we're looking particularly at his response to the scribes from Jerusalem. And you can see how much bitterness is in this accusation. He has Beelzebub in verse 22, by the prince of devils, he casts out devils. Now, the first thing is, in verse 23, he calls these individuals to himself. Now, he didn't need to do that. The old adage that we were taught in grade 1 when we get made fun of on the playground or on the bus is that you recite the sacred words, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names shall never hurt me. And then you go on your merry way and have a good life. But you know, besides that not tending to be always true, our Lord could have just as easily had a very thick hide with these people and said, you're mistaken, have a good day. Go back to Jerusalem where you belong. But he didn't do that. He calls them to himself. One thing you'll notice about the Lord is that he is very, very, very long-suffering and gracious. And these people, who of all the people that we encounter in this reading, four distinctive groups, friends, enemies, family members, and then kind of the nameless crowd, the multitude, he treats these people perhaps with the most tenderness of all four, because he takes time to address what they've said, to expose the falsity of it, and to reveal their position in light of it. So his challenge to them is, it seems very obvious at first reading, at first look. He says, well, that's a little bit silly what you said there, because in verse 23, he asks the question of these men from Jerusalem, how can Satan cast out Satan? You know, your job is to go around sowing disaster in the human race. And then all of a sudden you decide one day, okay, no good, no good. Let's start pulling these demons out of here. Well, the whole point of putting them there in the first place was to cause some kind of upset or malfunction. And now you change your mind. And what does that say for your whole program? Well, it's kind of pointless. You know, you don't go to the trouble of building something and then a day afterwards knock it over. You know, we think if a building only lasts 10 years and has to be ripped down, that was a failure. Somebody botched it up if that had to happen. And here, this great adversary, the greatest adversary, for that is what the word Satan means, has decided in their minds, obviously, if this is honestly what they think, and of course it wasn't. This is kind of the joke of the whole thing, or the irony of it, is that they are just in bitterness throwing this at the Lord. I don't think that a single one of those scribes honestly thought that any of this was really being done by Satan, but what are you going to do? And so they throw out this as a token of their sour grapes. How can Satan cast out Satan, says Christ? And then it mentions in 23 that he starts on them with parables. Parables. So a little story beside the thing that's being explained. And it doesn't always bring immediate clarity. In fact, oftentimes a parable can totally put you off the scent. And that was mentioned back in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, speak to this people, make their ears deaf, basically, so they don't hear, make their eyes blind so they don't see. And oftentimes these parables work that way or had that effect on the people listening. And so the Lord says, first of all, verse 24, he talks about a kingdom. Now, he's been talking about a kingdom, hasn't he? That's really the substance of his ministry. There's a kingdom. Not yet. It's at hand. I will be the king, and those who love me will be the subjects in the kingdom. There will be purity. There will be holiness. There will be righteousness. There will be love. There will be all these wonderful benefits to this kingdom. But for now, you know, we have to live by, as it were, the code of that kingdom as we wait for it. And Satan, of course, has his own arrangement, which is basically look at everything Christ's doing and try to wreck it. So Christ wants a person to be gracious. Well, Satan will try to incite you to be bitter. Christ wants a person to adore and worship the true God, Satan will try to get you to worship anything other than the true God, and so on. You could just carry right down the pathway there. And Christ points this out, and he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And obviously, if you think of what a civil war does to a country, it certainly doesn't help it. There's nothing so bitter and horrible. And this is what he says here. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So if Satan is pulling out all his lackeys and sending them off somewhere else, he's leaving the field to Christ. Leaving the field at very least, if you're looking at it from their perspective, to the prophets who came before, the writings of the Old Testament. He's just going to give them a free hand. He's going to let righteousness prosper. Doesn't seem like that's been his tack all along. It'd be a weird thing to begin now. But then, he goes on from the kingdom, and he says, if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And of course, he's referring to like the family unit. When he's talking of the house there, a house in the building sense is inanimate. So obviously it's not going to be divided against itself, but the household. So if you have a bunch of people living under one roof and they just hate each other and they're working against each other, it's not going to be everybody's favorite place to visit, is it? It's going to be a place that comes to ruin. And eventually, of course, everybody's going to separate and go their own way. And he says, a house like that cannot stand. It will be gone. But you know, interestingly, while he's making this point against their accusation, what you might not have noticed is that he's also turned the tables on them. Because the illustration of the kingdom and the house are frequently used throughout the Old Testament in application to Israel and elsewhere in the New too. Christ would one day say, "I am not sent," told this to the Syrophoenician lady, "but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And it's called a house, or a family, if you will. And then you have, of course, the kingdom, which he gives the promises, the sure mercies of David, and so forth. But if you think about it, those two allusions come back to haunt the scribes. What are they ultimately saying if they see somebody casting devils out of their own people? Their own people. And their business is the spiritual welfare of those people. Well, I'll tell you this. I'm not a scribe. I'm not a first century Jewish scribe in any case. But if everybody came out of here and half of us manifested demon possession after the meeting this morning, it might not be my fault, but I'd have to wear it a little bit, wouldn't I? You were talking to those you're with them? Oh. Don't know if we want you speaking this conference weekend. You know, it reflected very badly on the scribes that their people should need a remedy that they couldn't provide, because their business in life was the Bible, the copying out of the Torah. That was their job. And here they are doing this all their life long, and here are the people being pillaged and spoiled by the enemy, the spiritual enemy. And instead of flocking around their homes looking for copies of the Torah to maybe get some relief, they're coming to this Jesus of Nazareth and getting relief. So what do they do? Well, this is awful. This can't be. He must have a demon. And if we're going to say he's got a demon, let's pick a good one. He's got the prince of them. Well, those scribes are effectively saying, don't help our people. Don't cast out those devils. You leave those devils up to what they're doing. Well, is that not a house divided? Is that not a kingdom divided against itself? Hungry people looking for the spiritual bread, sick people looking for the spiritual saving health. And these men are saying, no, no, you can't have that. Come and we'll give you some of the rabbinic teachings of the ages. We'll give you some books. We'll send you home with the books and you can read them and see if that cures your leprosy. Or see if you stop screaming and being violent and all the other things that being is doing in your body. That is what they would do. That is the most they could do. And the Lord is saying, you people, you know, you say, I've got the devil, but it's your people I'm coming and finding demons in and casting out. You know, we live in a time where we don't necessarily see this being described. It could well be that demon possession is every bit as rampant in our society as it ever was, and we're treating it with antidepressants or we're treating it with other things. I don't know. I honestly don't know. It could be and it may not be. But one thing's for sure, that when it comes to what works, if we think over the last 50 years, instances of what the doctors call mental illness have risen drastically. Suicide, all-time high, to the point now where since the mid-80s, it used to be illegal to try to kill yourself. Now it's You want to kill yourself? Let's make sure you do it clean. We'll help you. You know, this is where secularism has taken us. And it's getting very, very, very dark in this land and in really the whole western half of this world. It's getting increasingly bleak. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the same accusations are being wielded, you know, oh, well, that's so primitive. That's so archaic. You're going back to this man that we, in our great wisdom, a century or more ago, discarded as too old-fashioned, too simplistic. I'll tell you this. Now, this may be overly pragmatic, but if he can do the job, and the people telling me that he's no good can't do the job, I'm going with him. That's as simple as it may be. At the very bottom of things, I've got to trust somebody with things that I can't prove and can't be proven to me. And I will trust him. So, he mentions these things. He says in verse 26, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. That is, if he's decided he's changing tack altogether, he's finished. His only point here was to do what he's been doing all along. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. And if he gets out of the destroying, murdering, and lying business, he's at a loose end. What do you do with him? He'll never be back in heaven on a full-time basis. He's not, you know, he's got all of the centuries of grief he's caused to answer for. What good is he? So, he makes these points to them. And then he's saying, you know, the thing that will ultimately bring an end to Satan and to his government is this, the coming kingdom. The Bible tells us that for a period of 1,000 years, Satan is to be bound. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, he is to be released. And during that time of release, he will be able to amass many, many, many people to follow him again, and that he will attempt to overthrow the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And in the process, his army will be destroyed, and he himself will be eternally consigned to the lake of fire. That's what the scripture teaches. So, Christ says this in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, take all his things, except he will first bind the strong man. So what is the Lord Jesus doing in his ministry as he casts out these devils? He is giving them a foretaste of what the kingdom would be like. These beings that run roughshod over any human power could not withstand his power. And so he casts them out. And when we look here, he says he will first bind the strong man, and then he spoils his house. Well, what's his house? Well, the hearts and minds of these people that have been overrun by the wicked one. They come to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And so he's been doing this work. And then he makes a comment to them that's been very, very troubling to many souls because of what it appears on the surface to be saying here. Verse 28, he says, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And so the reading of that would make you think instantly, okay, if I say one word against the Holy Spirit, I'm cooked. No hope. Danger of eternal damnation and no forgiveness. And the only way to dodge eternal damnation is forgiveness. So this is a pretty heavy thing. And what if I already did it and just didn't realize I'd done it? And it's called, even some Bibles have this heading over this little passage, call it the unforgivable sin. But what the Lord is saying here is not, you know, well, if you utter these particular words, you will have done something that my blood just doesn't seem to have enough merit to cover. My grace cannot forgive this. My mercy cannot enter into it. You have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. You're done. You're totally done. There's something similar said right after the Lord gives that pattern for praying in Matthew 6. He says, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither shall my Father, which is in heaven, forgive you yours. So if you have an unforgiving spirit, you will be unforgiven. But the question is this, in both cases. What kind of person blasphemes the Holy Spirit? Where would that come from? One thing that the Apostle Paul mentions, he says, no man by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. That is, nobody through the Spirit of God would say that the Lord Jesus is in hell. That's what the word accursed would be. But you know, when we think of what it is to blaspheme intentionally, a person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them simply wouldn't occur to them to try to do it. You know, Christians can say some pretty wild and terrible things. It's a sad thing when they do. And they've nobody more sad than the person who actually does it. When you realize it, and you're like, oh dear, that's totally against everything I believe that I just said that. And they come and they come before God in repentance and heaviness and sorrow over it. Now, as far as blaspheming the Spirit intentionally, which is what it seems to indicate here, and these men, they had been most intentional when they said that the Lord Jesus, everything he's doing is by demonic power. Well, they were quite intentional. They were looking at the works of God and had enough common sense, if they'd read the Old Testament for sure, to know that the devil, that Satan, is not interested in making lives better. He's interested in making them worse. And interested not in bringing men to God, but to repulse them away from God. Well, what happens? Well, he says a person who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it is an evidence that they have never received the forgiveness of God. And a person who has never received that forgiveness is going to be in danger of damnation. A person who has been forgiven for one sin by God has actually been forgiven all sins. This is why we call it a new birth. It is a total regeneration, a top to bottom makeover of a new creature when you come to saving faith in Christ. So if the Lord has forgiven you one sin, he says, I write unto you, this is in 1 John chapter 2, I write unto you little children, because your sins, plural, are forgiven you for his name's sake, not because you're such good children. goodness. We're not very good children, are we? But I write unto you because you're forgiven for his name's sake, so that every person who is in heaven in the final day will have to acknowledge it was only his mercy and his power to bring me here that got me here. But the other side is equally true. If there is so much as one sin in your life that is unforgiven, blaspheming the Holy Spirit being one among every other one, if you're not forgiven of one sin, then you haven't been forgiven of any. You know, there are things in my life that I would say were pretty minor sins. You know, I got greedy too many times at the table, and I got fat. And what can you do about it? And that to me is not as bad as maybe gossiping, and not as bad as getting angry, and not as bad as 100 other things. But if I am not forgiven for the gluttony, I'm not forgiven for any of the other stuff either. Understand this, friends. You who know Christ savingly, how much you owe him. Every one of your sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's incredible. All. That's a glorious word. But you know, if this is holding up the same thing, that blasphemy, that this sin that he has caught them in and exposes to them, he says, you have done this evil thing, and it shows the condition of your heart, that you yourself have never had the forgiveness of even the least of your sins. And how shall you be forgiven the worst which you have just committed? To say that the work of God is demonic. So, that much. Well, I told you, I'd do what I could, and the half hour has passed, and so let us pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for that wonderful one, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect measure of a man, perfect obedience, perfect love to you. And when he forgives perfectly. But Lord, when he judges righteously. And we must go to heaven with a full forgiveness, or we must go to hell in full culpability. So, Lord, we commit each one here today that we might weigh these things accurately and in the light of Scripture, in the light of the things that you yourself have said. And this we ask, that he may be glorified and that his blessing may be upon each of us according to his own desire. And in his worthy name we pray. Amen.